Sisters and brothers in Christ, I love a good story. Do you love a good story? I'm going to tell you one, and you'll judge as whether or not this is a good story, but I think it's a poignant story and one that points to the gospel lesson for today, which is a really, really good story, okay? So one thing you'll learn about me, and the Ruffners know this, and I don't know how many of you do, but our life is lived outdoors. Even though we live in Los Angeles, we spend a lot of time outdoors. And in fact, this last week, I was out in Joshua Tree all week with some friends that flew out from Chicago to experience the desert. It was kind of funny to watch, actually. They had never experienced anything like that before. The heat, the rocks, the desert, you know, everything that the desert is. But that's not the story I want to share. That at the end of this last week, some friends of my son-in-law came out to celebrate one of the guys getting married soon. I'll be doing his wedding. And we decided to go rock climbing yesterday. And when we decided to go rock climbing, he wanted to climb a particular face in Joshua Tree. And we journeyed to that place. And we found the big rock wall in front of us. Okay? And Yusuf is looking at the big rock wall, and he's trying to find a way up. He's trying to see the pathway. They're looking at the book, right, to see what the right way is. They're checking their app to see, do we go over these boulders or around this side? And we tried three times to make the approach to this wall. I mean, we're scrambling over all kinds of boulders. We're dodging thorny trees, the whole deal, right? And guess what? We never got to the wall. We did this for over an hour, and we never made it to the climb. The story ends there. That's it. It's not a good story, is it? There's no resolution, really. That's kind of like the gospel lesson for today. It's a good story, but the resolution? It's kind of like we're left going, really? Is that it? I just want to reread this again. Just listen to this for a second. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before Jesus and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all of these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him. "You lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked, went away grieving, for he had many possessions. No resolution, right? You have every other mark, every other element of a good story. You have characters, right? The passage has Jesus and has this rich young man, both of whom are distinct and central to the story. The young man's character is given a little bit of depth as we learn about his wealth and his moral background. So we have good characters in the story. That's a good mark of a story. Kurt Vonnegut calls it in Creative Writing 101, rule number 2, give the reader at least one character he or she can root for. For me, I'm rooting for this guy, right? He has a good question that he asked Jesus. And I'm rooting for him. I'm hoping that he gets a good answer. I'm hoping that he meets Jesus in a place where he can follow Jesus. The setting of the story, another mark of a good story, may not vividly describe the whole situation, but it's clear that this encounter is happening on a journey. Right? So we have the context of this story. It's a journey, which gives a sense of movement and a sense of purpose to the story. It's a very definition of pilgrimage. And another little thing about me is I love pilgrimage. So I love this part of the story. And any good pilgrimage has a conflict. This journey has a clear internal conflict for the rich young man. He desires eternal life and he seeks Jesus' guidance, but struggles when Jesus instructs him to sell all of his possessions and follow him. This is the tension that's driving the story forward. Again, Kurt Vonnegut has a rule. Every character should want something, even if it's only a glass of water. The plot is the path of movement for this story, of the character getting what it is that they want. And the sequence unfolds with the young man making a sincere question and receiving an unexpected answer, immediately experiencing sorrow due to his inability to part with his own possessions. There's movement from curiosity to challenge to disappointment. And the story raises all of these themes of discipleship, of sacrifice, of the cost of following Jesus. It challenges us culturally and personally with all of our assumptions about our wealth, our spirituality, our life, how these things are supposed to come together, which I think might be more than a little relevant for our day today. So what's missing in this story but a resolution? A clear resolution. We don't know what happens to this young man after he leaves in sorrow. Does he later choose to follow Jesus? I don't know. The lack of closure leaves us lingering questions that emphasize maybe the personal nature of what it means to follow Christ. Maybe it's here that we can launch into that deeper meaning of the passage of Scripture. What is the gospel writer emphasizing here? The lesson we can apply to our own lives. I think at its center is that every human being searches for a life of true love. A life of true love. And I'm going to tell you another story that's a good example of this. My wife and I last year, actually almost exactly a year ago, walked the Camino de Santiago in Spain. If you've ever heard of this, it's an ancient pilgrimage, about 1,200 years old, of people that walk across all of northern Spain. It's a 500-mile journey to Santiago. And when we started this journey, we met a young man on a train platform in France. And this young man was from the Netherlands, and Roy was a delightful young guy, and we got to talk every day almost on this 33-day journey. Roy would tell me stories about his life and that type of thing. He made it very clear that he was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. That he was a materialist, that if he could see, touch, taste, feel something, that was something that was real. Everything else was questionable. And he was genuinely trying to live a good life, an upstanding life, a moral life. And he felt like he could do that through philosophy. He felt like he could do that by just doing all of the right things. But there was something missing, obviously, for Roy. There was something unresolved for Roy. And it was fascinating because he would seek me out most every day with another question, with one more thing. What about this, Dominic? What about that? 33 days later, after this entire journey, he hits me up on WhatsApp and he's like, let's get together one more time. I have one more question for you. And as we sat there talking, he was talking about something that you can't see, touch, taste, feel, but is still true. He said, is anything like that? Is anything that is not material actually true? And I said, I don't know, Roy. What do you think? And he said, well, maybe love. Interesting. What do you mean? And Roy starts to talk about these marks of love that all seem to be outward expressions of love, all seem to be maybe things that you could acquire or attain. Well, as I asked him about this a little bit more, he turned the question back on me. And he said, well, you tell me, what's love? And I reached in my pocket and I pulled out my phone because I had taken a picture of what I considered love to be. And I handed him my phone. And this is the image that he saw. And he said, I've never seen one like that before. I said, neither have I. And he said, what is he reaching for? And I didn't say anything. He said, is he reaching for you? And I said, reaching for me? And at that moment, Roy said, "Is he reaching for me?" And the tears started to flow. He saw and experienced an image, a taste of true love, of God's true love. Not something that he could ever seek out or search or do for himself. But like the rich young man, he approached with an urgency, a question: what must I do to gain eternal life? The heart desires something that humanity has sought forever from the very beginning, a sense of understanding, of purpose, of meaning that lies beyond what we all currently experience, see, touch, taste, feel. The answer to the question, what happens after we die? Have I done all that I can to ensure what God looks upon me with favor, with love? The man recognizes Jesus as a moral authority, one with answers anchored in what we do to be loved by God in this life, actions that will affect what may be life hereafter. The man seeks eternal life as something granted by God out of love, like an inheritance for a loving child, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? But his understanding of the nature of God's love is fundamentally flawed, just like it is often with each of us. Jesus' response is surprising. He questions the man's use of the word good, saying no one's good except God alone. Jesus isn't denying his goodness, but inviting the man to recognize that true goodness and ultimately true love can only come from God. And this is the first key moment. Jesus wants to see the eternal life and the love that makes it possible come true in this man's life. That it doesn't come from our efforts, but from God's grace. No matter how much we may want it, true love begins not with what we do, but with what Christ has already done for us. A love that is not only surpassing our moral strivings, but surpasses all human understanding, the nature of true love itself. Jesus points the man to what he knows, to what we know. We know the commandments, right? We know what a, quote, good life actually looks like. Don't kill anybody. Don't sleep with people you're not supposed to be sleeping with. Don't take things that don't belong to you. Don't say bad things that aren't true. Don't defraud. And kids, honor your mothers and fathers. Interesting, I think that Jesus starts with the second table of the law and skips over the first, right? The commands that make up basic morality. Roy isn't about to kill anybody, right? Basic morality is kind of a given for most humans. Rules that set forth not only what we don't do, but like Luther would say, the things that we do do, right? Luther wrote in the Small Catechism, we should fear and love God so that we help and support our neighbor in every physical need, that husband and wife should honor and love one another, that we help our neighbor to improve and protect possessions, that we defend our neighbor, speak well of them, and honor our parents, serve and obey, cherish and love them. As the young man replies, he kept all of these from his youth, and I suspect all of you have as well. He's indeed a moral man. Some might even call him a good man. Yet his heart is restless. And here is that tension, right, between law and grace. There's always a tension between law and grace. The young man believes he's done everything right, but deep down he knows that there's something missing. The most basic aspects of moral life involves following the rules, building our identity through our achievements. But following law alone, we know, cannot save us. What it does is expose our need for true forgiveness in the grace of God in Christ, our need for true love. It's in this moment that Jesus plays his often hidden card. And it's actually the title of this message. Jesus looks at the young man with love. With true love. Right? Jesus looks at the young man, and he sees the young man as God sees the young man. Not as somebody who has done all of these things beautifully and perfectly, but someone who is in need of God's grace. That's so important that Jesus sees him, knows him, and loves him, not because of his outward obedience, but because God's love is true and God's love is unconditional. Jesus knows the man's heart is still bound by his attachment to wealth, and true love seeks to set him free from anything that separates him from the love of God in Christ. Jesus gives the man a radical command. Go, sell everything. Everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Jesus is inviting him into that first table of the law, into a deeper relationship with God, one that requires sacrifice and surrender. But the key thing is not his sacrifice and surrender, right? The man's wealth has become his obstacle, his knowledge about what to do to have a good life, a hurdle that keeps him from receiving the fullness of God's life here and now and forever. And in this moment, Jesus calls the young man from security around things like wealth, reputation, and achievements, from doing all of the right things to earn a seat at God's eternal table, to offer the young man freedom, the freedom we all seek. One author says this: the great and merciful surprise is that we come to God not by doing it right, but by doing it wrong. The grace of God in the gospel is Jesus freeing us from our failures, and through his death and his resurrection, he's offering us new life and to have no other gods but the true God of true love. And the strange and tragic twist, that lack of resolution, is this: in light of the tremendous offer of Jesus, the young man is still unable to let go, still unable to get past the hurdles. He walks away sad because he loved his wealth more than he loved God. Jesus offers forgiveness and freedom even for this. The young man chooses bondage to his possessions, but true freedom comes in letting go to all that is false, the part that clings to the things of this world, to embrace the new life that Christ freely offers you. It's still a bridge, sometimes way too far for us, but the story teaches us that true love is not found in our ability to follow the rules or to maintain the status or whatever, but in the sacrifice and surrender that is the goodness of God, which is Christ Jesus himself. His life, his death, his resurrection, and his glorious ascension, all of those things together make for us the gift that God wants to give us. In his life, he shows what true love looks like. In his death, he gives up everything, even his life for our sake. In his resurrection, he conquers death and sin, delivering us to that new life. And in his ascension, Jesus reigns at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we reflect on this passage, we can ask ourselves, what is hindering the expression of true love in our own lives? Are we clinging on to something that keeps us from experiencing the gift that's already been given, the fullness of God's love in Christ? It could be wealth, it could be pride, it could be relationships, it could be fear, it could be all of these different things, but God invites us to lay all of those things at the foot of the cross of the one who reaches down for you, gives you that hope. The good news is that Jesus offers forgiveness for all of our attachments and all of our misplaced loves. His life, death, and resurrection and ascension invite us into a new relationship with God, one that is born of freedom and grace. Fall into the arms of Jesus. Trust that we rise to new life with him. He invites us into a love that's greater than anything we can achieve on our own, a love of forgiveness and freedom through his cross and resurrection, a love that has set us free from sin and death, a love that calls us to follow him to eternal life. May we receive God's embrace and his true love, living in the freedom that Jesus alone can give, now and forever.